as we meditate on this God's word, let me pray for us. Father, please help us to hear your voice here. Help us to see with fresh eyes the glory of the cross, to stand in awe and adoration, to worship as we behold again what you did for us. In Christ's name, amen. In our time together this morning, I want to draw out a number of things from the passage here. Firstly, I want you to notice here, Jesus, if someone could close that door, that would be really helpful. It's just a lot of glare. I'd appreciate it. Thank you. I want us to notice, firstly, here how Jesus' innocence is declared. You might have noticed that. Again and again and again, his innocence is declared. Let's look again from verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." You may remember Pilate before this, our reading today. Pilate's even said previously already, "I find no guilt in this man," when they first bring him. He will say it again, a third time here, as he's pressured with the shouts of "Crucify, crucify him." Pilate then says, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." Later we've seen one of the criminals will testify, "This man has done nothing wrong." And again, even after Jesus breathes his last breath on the cross, the Gentile Roman centurion, the one whose hands put him on the cross, he will proclaim, "Certainly this man was innocent." Notice Jesus' innocence is declared here. We cannot miss this. The Gentile Roman authorities are convinced of Jesus' innocence, even the criminal hanging there with him. Jesus does not go to the cross guilty, but innocent. Hebrews 7 says this, "Consequently, he," that is Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, as the Jews had done for thousands of years. Since he, Jesus, did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus, the innocent one, the holy one of God, separated from sinners, unstained from sin like us, the exalted Son. His sacrifice on the cross is that once for all payment for all sin, for all sinners who trust in him. Because he, the innocent one, dies for us, the guilty ones. "I find no guilt in him. He has done nothing wrong. Certainly this man was innocent." Jesus, the innocent one, dies for the guilty ones. But secondly, notice in our passage here the way the will of man is spoken about here. It's just a line there, but it really grabbed me this week. The will of man. Have a look again from verse 22. "A third time, Pilate said to them, 'Why,'" that is, "crucify him, 'why crucify him? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The Jewish leaders here would rather have a murderer than Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? But notice here that Pilate, in fear of an uprising in cowardice, because we know that he does not believe Jesus deserves this punishment, in fear, Pilate delivers Jesus over to their will, is the language. Now that strikes me here. What strikes me here is that this verse alone, in isolation, could cause us to think here that, oh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus, he's been duped here. The will of the people have overcome him. But this couldn't be further from the truth. As those reading the whole Gospel of Luke, as those reading the whole New Testament and knowing the prophecies of the Old Testament, we know that the fact is that this is the very will of God. That it is God's will that has the last say. That it is ultimately God's will that is standing behind what is going on here. We read just the other day in our Bible readings through Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, there in the end, in verse 33, Jesus says, just before coming to Jerusalem, he says, "Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be," Jesus says, "it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." In fact, earlier on in Luke, just after Peter's great confessional statement about Jesus being the Christ of God, there in chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples right after that, remember, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Again and again, Jesus is telling his disciples, even in the midst of his popularity, even in the midst of that, he is telling them he has come to die, to be raised on the third day. Jesus' death is not ultimately the victory of the will of man, of humanity, but rather Jesus' death is the victory of the will of God. His death is the victory. Peter says shortly after Jesus' resurrection, empowered by the Holy Spirit, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." These people here are guilty of killing Jesus. And yet Peter shows us what the New Testament shows us again and again, what Jesus said again and again, that this was always the plan. This was the purpose. This was the will of our God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority," Jesus says, "to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Doesn't sound like someone who's duped, does it? To feel sorry for Jesus here and not to put our faith in Jesus reveals that we have totally misunderstood the cross. Jesus meant to die. He chose to die. He purposed to die to rescue us. This was God's will and purpose. What a glorious thing. Many people will reflect on Jesus' death very differently than that. But this is what he did. He purposed it for us. Thirdly, notice here that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Verse 27. "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. No self-pity in Jesus, is there? He's the innocent one being mocked and spat upon, beaten and taken to a cruel cross, and they're crying for him, and he says, don't weep for me. For behold, the days are coming when you will say, verse 29, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It seems best to understand here that the green wood is referring to Jesus, and the dry wood is referring to Jerusalem, to these people who, by and large, have rejected Jesus, their Messiah, their King. Jesus has already said earlier in Luke 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, Jesus says, listen to this, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem and the Jewish people, by and large, rejected their Messiah. This is what's going on here. And as a result, God's judgment was coming upon them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Those who, in Peter's words later on in Acts, had thrust aside the word of God and had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They'd rejected God's word. They'd rejected his Son. And they have here at the cross rejected their King. And for this, judgment was coming. As Jesus predicted very specifically in other places, we won't go there now, I can give them to you if you'd like to see that. But over and over again, Jesus very specifically predicts that the Jewish people will be surrounded by the Romans, that the temple that they trusted in would be completely destroyed. And this is exactly what happened about 50 years after Jesus' resurrection. AD 70, the temple was completely destroyed, and horrible things happened to the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem. Just incredible. But this judgment for rejecting their Messiah, their King, it is a picture for us of the greater judgment that is coming for all who reject the King. For all those for whom sin and self is master and Christ is not. Many of you would be aware of Israel Folau's comments in the last few weeks. Many of us are. And whatever we think about how he said or the way he said what he said, the truth is that what he said is true. The truth is that all sinners who refuse to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus' death on the cross for sin and his resurrection life, all of us will face God's eternal condemnation. That is my fate apart from Christ, and that is yours apart from Christ. All sinners. Judgment is coming for all people who refuse to turn from sin and trust in Christ. In fact, this language here to these women about the judgment on Israel, which will be so bad, Jesus says, that the people who are there, remember, they're going to call the very mountains to come down. They're going to ask the rocks, the hills to cover them. It's incredible. They want to die. It's so bad. And my mind goes immediately to Revelation, maybe some of yours do as well, to the final judgment where we read very similar, these sobering words about the Lamb of God. It is not just the Jews who rejected him, but all who reject him. We read there, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, who's rejected Christ, this is the context, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from who? From the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Jesus is coming again as judge. Friend, today is the grace of God, but tomorrow may only be his wrath. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace and mercy, but a day is coming when those who refuse to turn to Christ will receive what we all deserve. The cross is the most beautiful picture of God's incredible grace, his unmerited favor. Jesus says these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." All sinners, everyone, are invited to come to Christ, be saved. But Jesus says, John's gospel says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Judgment is coming for all people, for all who refuse to turn from sin and place their trust in King Jesus. What a day to do that. Good Friday. My dear friend, have you trusted in Jesus? Is he your king? Are you confident to face him today? You can come. Freely come. He died so you could come. So come to him. Please come. Finally, notice the cry here for Jesus to save not his people from their sins, but the cry is for him to save himself from death, isn't it? Save yourself. Verse 35. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 39, one of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the criminal, "Save yourself, Jesus. If you're the Christ of God, his chosen one, save yourself." Just incredible. Reminds me of the words of Satan in chapter 4. Just like his words. "If you're the Son of God," he says, "command this stone to become bread." He says again, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, and the angels will come." Prove it. Show yourself. Prove your power. And he could, couldn't he? In one moment, summon a legion of God's heavenly army to destroy everyone who was crucifying him. In a moment. Save yourself. Prove yourself. Show your power, Jesus. When in fact we know by this very act of death he was saving all God's chosen people. Isn't that incredible? Save yourself. No, saving them. Just over a year ago, a man who terrorized a small town in France, he took a woman hostage in a shopping center. You might have remembered the story. That was on the news, and this terrorist, he had already killed a number of people, and he claimed allegiance to Islamic State, and he was using this woman as a human shield in a supermarket. An extraordinary police officer named Arnold Beltrame, Frenchman, himself a Christian man, was the first policeman who was on the scene. He convinced the terrorist to allow him to swap places with this woman, to become the human shield in place of her. And the terrorist agreed. In the course of the next few hours, the terrorist shot Beltrame, and he died as a result. It's a beautiful story. The national chaplain of the French police force said of this man, "The fact is, he did not hide his faith. He radiated it. We can say that this, his act of self-sacrifice," he said, "is consistent with what he believed. He bore witness to his faith to the very end." The truth is that this act of heroism cost him his life. He traded his life with this woman. And this is exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. This is exactly what Jesus did for our sin-sick world. This sacrifice that we remember on Good Friday, Jesus took our place on that cross. He traded himself for me and for you. Only he was the innocent Son of the eternal God, the eternal Word himself who became flesh. The terrorism of our own sins, of our own rebellion against the just and holy God, they've left us hostage, so to speak. Our sins have left us hostage, but unlike this woman, we're the ones who deserve to die. Our sins have left us condemned. Everyone. But Jesus stepped in. He says, "I'll take your place. I'll take your sins. I'll take the punishment that you deserve. I'll take the bullet." That Good Friday 2,000 years ago, Jesus swapped places with us, with sinners like me. The sinless for the sinful, the guilty for the guiltless for the guilty, the holy for the unholy, to bring us to God. You may have noticed in the other Gospels it appears that both criminals ridicule Jesus. Maybe you pick that up in Matthew and in Mark maybe. And so it seems that for one of them, he's observing Jesus. He's watching the way that Jesus is beaten and is mocked and ridiculed. Remember Isaiah said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this thief, this second thief, who's previously been ridiculing Jesus, we know from the other Gospels, he now observes Jesus, he's watching Jesus, and something changes. He sees, even in the short time, that this man was innocent. He sees even in this short time, maybe he hears the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they sink into his soul, don't they? Who is this man? He's innocent, and he's dying on the cross. There's such a profound change in him, isn't there? For he says to his fellow criminal, verse 40, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." My question to close our time then is, which thief are you to be? Which thief represents you? The other thief, he continued his ridicule, his mocking of Jesus. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Prove it." There's no remorse over his sin. There's no repentance in his heart. But the other cries out, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's observed that this dying man right next to him, he is innocent. He truly is the Messiah, the King of Israel. The sign that was set up to mock Jesus, they bear a true inscription, don't they? "This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the world." And those most beautiful words from Jesus come back in reply to this sinner's plea. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So, which thief are we? The Bible says we're all thieves. We're all sinners. We're all wrongdoers. We're all the guilty ones. And the outrage of our culture, the anger against ideas like sin, only further highlight our distance from the Holy God, don't they? We've come so far from Him. But if anyone will turn back to Him like this sinner did on the cross, even after he'd probably mocked Him, and recognize their sin against God, and like this man, call upon the name of Jesus, placing his trust in Him as King, anyone will be saved who does that. And this is why Good Friday is good, because Jesus, our King, the innocent one, purposed Himself. He went to the cross. He took our place. He faced the judgment of God so that we don't have to do that. So that we, the thieves, the guilty ones, may be forgiven ones. So that we may be together with our King forever in paradise. Just like this thing. Let me pray. Father, we can only take in a glimmer of this glory, but I pray that you would enlarge that. I pray that we would see the wonder of the cross. That the holy, eternal God, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, died for us. Help us. Help us to soak that into our very soul. Please. Amen.